Welcome, everybody, as we begin our lesson today. It has been an interesting week for Jesus. In the week's time, a little girl who's 12 years old had fallen dead at her home, and her father came and begged for Jesus to come and raise her daughter from the grave, and Jesus did so. In addition to that, a woman who had had a hemorrhage of the blood for over 12 years followed behind Jesus as he was going to that little girl's house and just touched the hem of his garment, and lo and behold, she was healed by just touching his garment. The family arrived back in Capernaum at Peter's house, and there four men had brought a man who they were very concerned about. And the crowd was so large at Peter's house that they could not get him in to see Jesus. People were hanging out the windows and out the doors and outside listening to everything going in. The house was completely filled with people. And Jesus has 12 apostles in a circle around him. And he was teaching, and everybody was trying to hear, and squeezed inside that little one-room house of Peter's was not only the followers, but also some scribes and Pharisees who were there to try to catch him, do something wrong against the law so they could bring charges against him. They were seeking to find out something to do for him. And so these four men went up on top of the housetop and tore off the roof and let the man down through the roof right in front of Jesus. And Jesus had the audacity to forgive him of his sins and also then to heal him and cause him to stand. What a Jesus that is, because Jesus actually has that authority to do that. The crowd was so huge. According to Mark and according to Luke, the crowd was so huge that it was time for them to eat. And the family could not even fix a meal in the house because of so many people. So Jesus just did what he normally did. He begins to heal the folks and he begins to teach them. Food is secondary. That's where we pick up. We pick up that the paralytic has gone out, and then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought into Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. And the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" Well, they knew that Jesus was, they proclaimed to be the Son of God, but they also knew his lineage. These are Jews, folks. We don't have that over in Matthew and Luke and John. We don't have that part. This part here about him being the son of David, they know that Joseph, Jesus' father, is of the line of David through Solomon. And they know that Mary, his mother, is of the line of David through Nathan. Not Nathan the prophet, but the son that David had that he named after the prophet by the name of Nathan. That line goes down to Mary. They know who he has come from, and they can't believe that this man who's doing all these miracles and wonders, it's the same line of King David. Just amazing. So the Pharisees see all this happen according to scriptures here. They said to each other, this man is casting out demons only by Beelzebul, the Lord or the ruler of the demons. Well, in last week's lesson, we found out that Beelzebul with an L or bub with a B, it doesn't matter. Either way, it's the same. That means that he is the Lord of the flies or the Lord or the ruler of the dung or the Lord or the ruler of the idolatrous worshipers. And the Pharisees have just said to Jesus, about Jesus, to each other, and thinking it also, just thinking it. That is the worst thing a Jew could ever say about anybody. The worst thing they could do would be to back up and shake the dust off their feet from being in your house. They hated the dust of people that they hated, and they'd shake that dust off. But here, if they called you something Beelzebub, if they called you that, they've said the worst word they can say to you. Now, just think about what's the worst word that somebody could say to you. What's the worst thing you could ever say to somebody? The worst absolutely thing. What is it somebody said to you in the past that has been the worst thing that you never got over? Never got over. Is it, "I hate you"? How do you fix hate? Can you fix hate? What do you do to fix hate? Once a person has said it out their mouth to you, there is nothing that person can ever do to take it back for the hearer to realize that that word hate means. The word hate doesn't bother me as much as the word disappointed. I think my mother only said it to me twice, but each time she said it to me, it crushed me. Just crushed me. She called me a bull in the china closet. That didn't bother me at all. Yeah, she had other words for me, and my grandmother had words for me too, but I can't repeat those words here. She was old school sailor. I can't repeat those words. But when my mother said, "I'm disappointed in you," it crushed me. And even as I'm thinking, I hope I get through this, just thinking about the two things that I did that caused my mother to say, "I'm disappointed in you," those things still today just crush me when I think about them. And she's all in heaven. I can't do anything. I mean, you know, what can I do to fix disappointed? Well, for a Jew, if somebody said, "Beelzebub," that was the worst thing they could say to that person in Jewish thought. Jesus has already in the last two lessons said to his disciples, his apostles, he said, "Look, if they call me Beelzebub and I'm your leader, think what they think of you, because they will think more highly of me than you." In any organization, you always think highly of the top dog. And if the top dog goes sour, think what they think about the people who are down in the organization. I mean, if the top dog becomes scum, I don't know how bad scum gets. How do you get lower than scum?
It's pretty bad.
Pretty bad. You know what I'm talking about, okay? And in reality, I don't think there's really any words for that. To get down to what you are when you're below scum. But we all know what we're talking about. Because we all feel the pressures and the glares and the things that are said that we just realize they don't even like him, and yet they respect him more than they respect us. Well, Jesus hears and knows what they're saying. Look at verse 25. "And knowing their thoughts." You know, you can run from God, but it's not far enough. You can think you can hide something you have done from God, but you can't. You can have something down deep in your heart that you would never let come out of your mouth, but it screams to the Lord. He knows it. "Knowing their hearts," Jesus said to them, "any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand." You know, I don't usually do a lot of applications, but let's just make an application here before we go on, because the rest of it's going to prove what I'm saying to you. Let's just take one part of life, husbands and wives. In households where the husbands and wives are not moving in unity together, they are a divided household, and that household always, always, always struggles. Always. If the husbands and wives are not deciding together where they're going to spend their money, and if the wives are spending their money and the husbands are spending their money, then when it comes time to pay their bills, their money is not there to pay their bills. Then one of them says to the other one, "Well, what did you do with our money?" And the other one says, "Well, what did you do with our money?" That's a house divided. You got it? A house divided. And they always struggle. But when the communication lines are up and the husbands and wives are sharing with each other, they're buying things together, they're saving together, whichever they need to be doing at the time, they're moving as one unit, they know how many dollars are coming in, they're writing the checks together, they're paying the bills together, they're cautious about their money, they're moving as one single unit, the money seems to cover everything and they are blessed and they have extras. But when they get mad at each other and they stop talking, you better believe that that husband's out spending money on something that she doesn't know about, and she's out spending money on something he doesn't know about, and they're going to be struggling because they're a house divided. I never will forget. I have a friend who loves Dr. Peppers and M&M's. And I guarantee you, he will eat and drink up $10 worth of Dr. Peppers and M&Ms every single day. Every single day. Because his wife is in this room with me, I will not mention his name. But they are near and dear to me. I'm telling you, I will never forget the day when he came to me many years ago and said, you know, we're struggling paying my bills, and I just struggle because my wife doesn't know that I drink all these Dr. Peppers and M&Ms every day. And every time I go to the store and buy another Dr. Pepper and get another package of M&Ms, I feel this deep yearning inside that I have sinned. I looked at him straight in the eye and said, therefore, young man, you have. Of course, that was 20 years ago when he said that. You know, the trouble with sin is once you're addicted to a habit, unless you make a conscious effort not to do that habit again, that thought is still with you. He still loves his Dr. Pepper and M&Ms. He will not give them up, even though he knows he should, to get the bills paid. And yet, just add that up. 30 times or 31 times 10, that's a lot of money going out for Dr. Pepper and M&Ms. But don't worry about that. Some of y'all stop at McDonald's. Well, I shouldn't say the names. My lawyers in the back here warned me against hate crimes. But you stop at the fast food restaurants and you spend $8 to $15 or $8 to $10 on your little fast food snack. I know because I've seen the back of some of y'all's cars. You've got enough paper there to recycle to run this church for a week just in paper sacks in the back with napkins. You don't ever clean your cars. I think, boy, if I had all that money that's in your back seat, we could build a new wing on the new building just with that money. The house is divided because you're going in different directions. You're not planning together. Not a single family that I've ever seen that is divorced has come out well. It just doesn't work because the house is divided. So the statement that Jesus says, if a city or a house is divided against itself, it will not stand. By the way, I can make that same application between kids and their parents and vice versa. Between adult children and their adult parents living in two different houses, and sometimes they have to live together, and the struggles that go on when the house is divided. Hey, you adult children, if you go to live with your adult parents, you follow their rules. You go back to follow their rules. If they come to live with you, you be sweet to them. And you be kind. Yes, you be sweet and you be kind. Honor them. Verse 26, if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Aren't you scribes and Pharisees? If I cast out by Beelzebub, who are you casting out by? Now think about this. What does Jesus just ask them? The answer is not one scribe or Pharisee has ever raised a person from the dead. Not one scribe or Pharisee has ever cast out a demon. Not one scribe or Pharisee has ever healed a blind man so he can see. Not one scribe or Pharisee has ever caused a man who cannot speak to speak. Not one scribe or Pharisee has ever made a lame man where he can walk. They don't cast out any demons, because they do not have a relationship with God. In fact, according to the Scripture, they have long since past broken their marriage relationship with Jehovah, God. Oh, for a time, there have been times where they have come back to the Lord and come back in a vengeance, and then they fall away again. Solomon has just finished his reign and he has died. And he has ruled over the people, according to the Scripture, with a heavy hand and his thumb on top of them. And the northern 10 tribes come to Rehoboam whenever Rehoboam is selected to take Solomon's place. Say, Rehoboam, your father had dealt with us with a heavy hand. Are you going to deal with us with a heavy hand? Rehoboam goes to his father's counselors, and the counselor says, you know, your father did, but in his last days, he really let up on that, and he did much better with them. You need to let up and be like your father was in his last days, not in his early days, not in most of his life. So Rehoboam, being the wonderful king that he is, selects and brings in some young counselors around him who don't know what has gone on. And they say, oh no, Rehoboam, we got to have these taxes and these tariffs coming in and this cap and trade. Did I say that? Did I say cap and trade? We've got all this stuff we got to pay. No, you got to rule them with a heavy hand. So Rehoboam says, no, I'm going to rule you with a heavy hand. What my father did in his early years, I'm going to reinstall. They said, okay, you do that. We've got a friend over here. See that young man over there? His name is Jeroboam. He's going to be our king. We're going to divide this kingdom in half. Doesn't go in half. 10 tribes go north, 2 tribes stay south. There's Rehoboam. They don't learn their lesson. The northern tribes become very evil. The Syrian Empire comes and God sends the Assyrian Empire to overrun them. 150 years later, God sends the Babylonian tribes to overrun the southern empire. Southern Empire goes over to Babylon for 70 years. 70 years later, Cyrus the Great becomes the ruler and he sends them all back with his blessings, with the money. But not all of them go back. Only about 45,000 go back, and hundreds of thousands of Jews remain over in the Babylonian area. And it becomes the second largest concentration of Jews, even to the day of Jesus' day, 500 years later. Second largest concentration of Jews anywhere in the world is in Babylon. When they come back from Babylon, in the midst of the ruins of the temple, as they're clearing those stones away, lo and behold, underneath those stones, they find buried there, been buried for 70 years, some scripture. And Ezra, a priest, Ezra, is thrilled to see these scriptures. And they build, according to Nehemiah chapter 7, chapter 8, they build the first wooden platform that has ever been built for anyone to read the scripture from, and a wooden podium, the first ever built. And Ezra comes with those scrolls and he lays them there. And from the time they can see when the sun comes up until the sun goes down, Ezra sits there and he stands there and he reads the scripture. And everyone comes to listen. But all these people who are coming to listen, they've been born in Babylon. Most of them, they speak Babylonian. They don't speak Hebrew. They're going, we can't understand. What's he reading? We can't understand. And all the old men who had learned the language, who had come back and had been in, who had been in Israel before they were taken into exile, who came back very old, those men stood around and they translated the Hebrew into Babylonian for them. That's in the Nehemiah 7 and 8 chapter. The first translations of the Bible happened there. The first wooden pulpit happened there. The first wooden podium happened there. Before that, they didn't have that. Really, really and truly, the first reading of God's Word and preaching happened there. That's where it really started. And the first translation. So if you like the King James Version only and think it was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for you, there was a translation before then. It came out of the mouths of the Hebrews, translating Hebrew into Babylonian. Many translations have come and gone before the translation for into English, which actually was, the King James was a redo of some other English translations, wasn't even an original translation. As they listened to Ezra read the scripture, and it was translated into Babylonian where they could understand it, their hearts were changed. They had to make some things right. They started making changes in their lives. Well, after about 3 weeks, you know what happened. By noon, Ezra doesn't have anybody to read to. So he starts at daybreak, and he reads till noon. By another four weeks long, he gets up there to read, and there's nobody out there listening. Even the translators aren't even there anymore. Doesn't take long. Now they're all back where they were before, sinning just like they were before. And their zeal for God that was so powerful just a few weeks before, now they're back to life as it was. Kind of like it was after the 9/11. You know, 9/11, we can say that. We know exactly what we're talking about. And the next Sunday and the Sundays that followed, the churches were filled. And 3 or 4 weeks later, you know, we were just back to the same old group that came. Just you and I and those of us and come around. sweep the house clean, make it pure, get it right, and then, lo and behold, we bring in more clutter. Worse than we were before. Well, Jesus says, look, if I cast out Beelzebub by the demons, whom do you sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. The demons will be their judges. You got that? The demons are going to judge the Pharisees and the scribes. Look on. But I cast out demons by the Spirit of God. And if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus' power as a man, God-man, came to cast out demons through the Holy Spirit. In fact, when Jesus was dead in the grave, for His body to be raised from the grave, the Holy Spirit had to be involved. Remember the passage of the same Spirit that raises Christ from the dead dwells in you? That's the job of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who sustains everything. You've heard me say this to you many, many times. This is part of where we get this theology. God the Father, before the foundation of the world was put in place, before anything was created, Peter tells us that God the Father, God the Son, the God of the Holy Spirit met together and they decided what they would do and how they would do it. God the Father made the plan, just like David made the plan for the temple. But he didn't build the temple. No, he didn't build it. God the Son created everything on God's plan, just like Solomon built the temple that David had planned, except for Solomon also had to build his palace first, spend a whole lot more money on his palace, took a whole lot longer to build his palace than he did the temple, and spent a whole lot more money on it than the temple, but he got it built. But the Holy Spirit is the one who sustains it all, that holds the stars in place, the planets in place, the atmosphere in place, the sun in place, the moons in place. Everything that operates, operates because of the Holy Spirit sustaining it. Every single thing, every single power, every single miracle is all done because of the Holy Spirit. That's His work and that's what He's supposed to do. In Hebrews chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 2, another one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit is to call you and bid you to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you don't accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it's not Jesus that keeps you from salvation. It is the Holy Spirit who keeps you from salvation because you have rejected His work. And it calls it over there the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, because you are denying what the Holy Spirit is doing to be the work of the Holy Spirit and you're attributing it to something else. In fact, over in Hebrews chapter 1 and chapter 2, in that passage, we find out that you can say anything you want to say about Jesus Christ, no matter how bad it is, and He'll forgive you of that. Why? Because that's His job from before the foundation of the earth. His job is to forgive you of any sin that you have. That's not the job of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's job is to convict you of that sin and to port you towards Jesus. And if you accept the Holy Spirit's call to make Jesus your Lord, the Holy Spirit will allow you salvation and He will allow you to go to heaven. That's part of His job. You don't want to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. So if the Lord is casting out these demons by the Holy Spirit, which is the job of the Holy Spirit to do, then the kingdom of heaven has come upon them. Look here, going on, verse 29. Or how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? How do you go into somebody's house and clean it up and plunder and take what you want out of it unless you tie the guy who owns the house up? And then he will plunder his house. Jesus is the strongest between Jesus and Satan, between the Holy Spirit and Satan. The stronger one is God, who goes in and ties up Satan and plunders his house. It does not make any sense to think that Satan himself cast himself out. Satan himself cast one of his demons out. That is a house divided. And Satan's not going to divide his house because he's got a plan. And that's not part of the plan. Jesus goes on to say, He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. Out of the words of Jesus, the same words out of the author of the book of Hebrews that comes later, you can say anything you want against Jesus and it will be forgiven. But if you say something against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven until you accept the call to accept Jesus as your Lord. And then He'll allow you to be in Jesus' care and have salvation. So that whenever your last day comes and the Lord comes for you and Jesus ushers you right through one of those gates, right down the golden avenue, right up to the throne of God the Father, the Ancient of Days, who has white hair and white face and white, and his eyes are of coal, and a rainbow is over his hair, and lightning bolts are going above his head, and all around him are these myriad and myriad of angels who are singing, "Holy, holy, worthy is thou, O Lord." And all the 24 elders come down off of their thrones, take their crowns, cast them at their feet, and their harps are laid down, and the bowls of incense, which is the prayers of the saints, are offered up, while the singing of the angels are singing, "Worthy is thou, worthy are thou, holy, holy, holy." And he walks right up and he says, Jesus says, "Father, this is my son Lewis. He belongs to me and I belong to him, therefore he belongs to you. And you belong to him." And they've checked the book. And your name is in the book. And it's not only just written in the book in pencil, it's engraved in gold amongst the pages and pages and pages where names have been blotted out because they left this earthly life without Jesus as their Savior. Ooh, I better go on. That'll start preach. And I'm teaching. I need to get back to the Bible study. "Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him. Either in this age, which is still the Mosaic age of the law, or in the age to come, which is the age of grace, the age of the church." And the Mosaic law is fixing to come to an end. It's fixing to start the church age. "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit." Oh, he's hammering these Pharisees and scribes. "You brood of vipers." We've heard that from John the Baptist. "How can you, being evil, speak what is good? You say, 'I cast out demons by demons.' You don't even know what good is because all the fruit you have is bad. For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Pharisees, get ready. Because everything you're saying against me and you're saying is done by the Beelzebub, you're going to give an accounting for that, and you are going to lose. You're not going to win that battle. Verse 20, 38. "So the scribes, some of the scribes and the Pharisees said to him, 'All right, teacher, if that's what you think, we want to see a sign from you.'" In Peter's house, in Capernaum, they're now asking Jesus for a sign. This makes no sense whatsoever. Back where I started in the beginning of this lesson. A 12-year-old child who's dead, they're already playing the flutes, they're already starting the funeral, and Jesus raises her from the dead and they see it. A lady with a hemorrhage for 12 years just touches his garment and she's healed. A paralytic is made to walk. Blind man is made to see. A man who has not ever spoken in his life is able to speak. And they want a sign? Does that make sense? Look what he says. "But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign.'" Why does he use the word adulterous? Because long before, they have broken, these scribes and Pharisees and religious leaders have broken their marriage relationship with Jehovah. That's the reason why the Lord selects Hosea And Hosea has to write the story of his life in the book of Hosea in the Old Testament of how the Lord commanded him to marry an adulterous harlot. And every time she went off running with a man, the Lord says to Hosea, go get your wife and bring her home. 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 If that happens to you today, most of you would say, hey, I'm going to use that get out of jail free, marriage free verse over there about adultery, and I'm going to get out of this marriage. But God is really saying to you, go get your wife and bring her home. Go get your husband and bring him home. Go get your husband and bring him home. Don't let him just go run the fields. Go find him and go get him and bring him home. Go find her, go get her and bring her home. No matter what she does, no matter what he does, you be faithful. Go get her, go get him, and bring it home. We don't want to work that hard. We don't want to work that hard. But I got news for you. Just as with Hosea, you cannot imagine the rewards and the crowns and the jewels that you're going to have in heaven for following what God says. And God says, I'm going to keep going to get my bride Israel, and I'm going to keep bringing her home, even though she keeps going to other nations. And right now, she is like crazy going to other nations. She doesn't turn to God even today. She is still going and having affairs with other nations instead of having an affair with her husband, God the Father. She's an evil and she's an adulterous generation. She craves a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 nights and 3 days in the heart of the earth. Okay, we're going to deal with that. Let's go get the easy part of this passage out of the way first. The men of Nineveh will stand with this generation. That's talking about this evil, adulterous generation. The men of Nineveh will stand with this generation at the judgment and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south, which is the queen of Sheba, by the way, will rise up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Jesus saying, I'm greater than Solomon. I'm greater than Jonah. And the whole city of Nineveh, which took 3 days to walk across, 60 miles, everybody turned to the Lord when Jonah preached, and they began to worship the true Jehovah. On the day of judgment, when the great white throne happens, and these wicked and evil Pharisees and scribes are yanked up out of torment to stand before the Lord as a sentence to see where they're going, all those people from Nineveh who turn to God will stand there and say, Lord, they didn't accept you. All the Ethiopians that accepted the message from the Queen of Sheba when she took it back to her people will stand up and say, Lord, she didn't believe you. That's that awesome paradox we have in life. Some of you have worked all your life to lead someone to the Lord and they just won't come to the Lord. You've worked all your life. And one day, they've already died or you're going to die first. And they're going to die without the Lord. Here on earth, you are their witness to them of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ so that they can have salvation. But when they don't accept, you know, you can lead a donkey to water, but you can't make him drink. Got that? You can give it all to them, but you can't make them accept it. Then in that day of judgment, when they have died without the Lord, now you don't stand as a witness for them. You stand as a witness against them. Jim Hastings, do you have anything to say about so-and-so? Yes, Father, I do. We proclaimed the gospel to them and they did not accept you as their Savior. The Lord, God the Father, the Lord turns to them and says, go and serve the one you served while on earth. And He sends them to a lake of fire, to everlasting doom and torment and darkness and pain and fire and brimstone. You're a witness against them. While you have every breath here on earth, what you want to be is a witness for everybody, to share them the gospel. But realize this, once you're there, you will also be a witness against those people who do not accept it. But that's your job as a Christian. So will Nineveh and so will the Ethiopians do that to these Pharisees and scribes. Okay, let's break the routine a little bit and let's go back to the 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. No sign will be given to you except for the sign of Jonah who was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights. I have seen some preachers become quite perfect Pharisees over this verse. This is the only place in the Gospels where it says the Lord will be in the grave 3 days and three nights. And even when Matthew gets over to the story of Jesus being in the grave, the author of this book, Jesus is not in the grave 3 days and three nights. In Mark and in Luke and in John, he's not in the grave 3 days and three nights. In fact, in all four Gospels, Jesus is put into the tomb sometime on Friday between 3 p.m. and 5:59 p.m. Within a three-hour period there, he's put into the tomb. You say, why is that not 6 o'clock? Because 6 o'clock starts Saturday the next day. He's in the tomb all day Saturday, and he's out of the tomb, risen from the grave, before 6 a.m. in the morning. That means that he is in the tomb and the grave somewhere between 34 and 40 hours, and that's it. If you add 3 days and three nights and take it 3 days and three nights literally, that's got to be 72 hours, but he doesn't pop out at 72 hours. That means if that was going to be the fact, the way we reckon time as Westerners, he would have to be in Friday night, Saturday night, Sunday night, and come out on Monday morning. But he doesn't. It's to be 72 hours plus or minus a few. What's going on here? What's going on here is, remember who the letter's written to. It's written to Jews. Jews did not have a concept of day and night like we have it. In fact, our day and night's wrong. I don't know if you ever thought about that. Our day starts at 12 a.m. at night. On Thursday, 12 a.m. at night, we have a period of dark. Then we have all the day, and then we have night again. So you say Thursday night, we're talking about the end of the day on Thursday, right? Until midnight. Then what happens? We're into Friday. Friday, early morning Friday, all day Friday, night. 12 a.m. starts Saturday. Okay, that's how we do it. That's not the way Hebrews do it. Even today, the Sabbath begins at 6 o'clock on the day before. Look at this. They start, like Friday, starts at 6 p.m. on Thursday. And they've got it right. 6 p.m. is headed towards the night, and then they have all day. And then at 6 o'clock on Friday afternoon, they start the Sabbath or Saturday. So they have all night and all day. Their action's right. There's just the right way. So you get night and then day. 6 o'clock on Saturday, you start it, you have day and then night. Okay. What you have to understand, any part of any day in a Hebrew mind is the day and night of. Day and night are not two separate concepts of them. It's one thing. It's the idiom or the way they say something. So when Jesus is in the tomb, any part of the day and night of Friday, which is he's got to be out in the tomb before 6 o'clock, because at 6 o'clock that starts the day and night of Saturday. So he's in the grave here only less than 3 hours, but that's still the day and night of. Jonah is the same situation, because that's a Hebrew writing. They did not throw Jonah in specifically at the beginning of the daytime at 6 o'clock on Thursday, let's say. And so he was in the belly for Thursday night and all day Thursday. And then he was in the belly for Friday night and all day Friday. And in the belly all night Saturday and then all day Saturday. And then he comes out after 6 o'clock on Saturday evening, because that's the Sundays. That gets you into 4 days. You see the problem? The 4 days? We've added some time. No, Jonah was probably thrown into the water just like Jesus. Thrown into the water sometime on one of the days or one of the evenings or one of the dark times. And then sometime after another full day and into the next day, he was thrown out. And what that means is it's the night and day of, or the day and night of. They said it both ways, day and night or night and day. So for Jesus to be in any part of Friday meant that he was in the tomb the day and night of Friday. That's just the way they'd say it. And they would understand it. Jews understand it. Our minds can't wrap around it, because that's not the way we think. We think day and night. Oh, it must be 24 full hours. No. Any part of a day to them is the day and night of this, because they lump it together. Now, is that clear as mud for everybody? Just want to make sure you understand. What Jesus is saying here is the way the Jews will absolutely, what Matthew is saying, they understand it. It's the way you say it. That he wasn't in there on Thursday, he was in there on Friday. And he's in there on Saturday, and he's in there on Sunday, but he's not in there on Monday. Because he's in the day and night of Sunday, he's in there the day and night of Saturday, and he's in there the day and night of Thursday. I mean, on Friday. But Friday starts at 6 p.m. the day before. And I have had many ministers fight me on this and no, the Lord's Supper was on Wednesday. The Lord's crucifixion happened on Thursday so that they could get him in the grave before 6 o'clock on Thursday. So he is in the tomb Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night, and he comes out on Sunday. That's not the way it is because that's not the way the Scripture says it. And over in Matthew and in Mark and Luke and John, they agree with that same scenario. Well, that's enough time on that. Let's go on. He's still talking about this evil generation. Now, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. He's talking to them. You know where the place, don't y'all remember? You've been with me long enough here. We've studied the Scripture. Where is the abode of the demons? The abyss. The abyss is the deepest part of the water. When demons come out, they don't want to go back to their water abyss. They want to go to inhabit some other home. So when they've been in a man's body and they said, okay, let's go see if we can find somebody else, they leave and they don't go back to the water. They go over and see if they can find somebody else that they can inhabit. That's exactly what has already happened whenever though the man, when Jesus meets with Legion, the man who has Legion inside, what's your name? Legion. We are many. How many? Oh, God, Son of Holy, Son of God, do not send us back to the abyss. Send us into that herd of pigs. Jesus says, okay, I'll do that. Herd of pigs, come here. Demons, go. Demons are in the pigs. Jesus goes, oh, by the way, pigs, run off that cliff and go jump in the water. Because it's their home. And the pigs die, and they're back in the abyss where they're supposed to be. You see the correlation here? Then it said, I will return to my house from which I came. In other words, he's left this man, and he's gone to find some other man to join. And when he comes, he finds it unoccupied, swept. I mean, in other words, no other demons are in there. And put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits who are really bad spirits, more wicked than the first. And they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. This is the way it will also be with this evil generation. It's the exact story I told you a while ago about them coming back from Babylon. They came back and stood before Ezra as he read from the scriptures, and they cleaned up their life. They changed. They got rid of their wicked. They took their wicked idolatrous wives who worshipped idols and put them in a camp outside of their town, and they provided them all the meals, and they're still wives. They're still the mothers of their children, and they provided them all their needs, but they could not live with them in their house until they turned to Jehovah and got rid of their idols. But they still provided everything they needed to live and survive. They swept their lives clean, and that lasted for a few weeks. And finally, they got back to their old habits, and they brought their old wives and their children on back, and their life was worse than it was to begin with. So it is when a demon leaves and just goes try to find another place, comes back with seven other guys, or other demons, gets into the body, and the man's life is worse than it was before because he's not doing it with the Lord. These scribes and Pharisees have had these times of trying to purify themselves, but they're not doing it the Mosaic way, which is also the Jesus way. They're doing it their way with their own set of rules and regulations. They truly are a wicked and evil generation. While he was speaking to the crowd, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside, seeking to speak to him. It's a huge crowd hanging out on the doors of Peter's house there and outside the windows and everywhere inside and on top of the house. And someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. Jesus uses every single opportunity to always being a teaching opportunity. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hands towards his disciples, He said, "Behold my mothers and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." He's just using the example to be inclusive. Now, there are some people who have taught this, some ministers have taught this, that Jesus, that the family thinks that he's gone insane. Go back and read that passage again. That passage is not saying that his family thinks he's gone insane. This just happens to come after that passage. Some of the people and some of the Pharisees and scribes are thinking Jesus is insane. But when his family comes up, they have a need and they want to talk to Jesus. And Jesus just uses that as an opportunity to say, "I want you to understand, everyone who belongs is part of the family. That's my real blood family out there, but you're my family too." So, according to the other passages, he deals with his mother and father and the other Gospels. And then, that very same day, he leaves Peter's house and he goes down to the water. And he went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and a large crowd gathered to him, which is always going to happen. And he got into the boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. So Jesus stood up and began to tell them a parable. And here's the parable that he told them. "Behold, the sower went out to sow, and he sowed. Some seed fell on the road, and the birds came along and ate it up. Other fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up. But because they did not have no depth of soil, when the sun was arisen, they were scorched, and because they had no roots, they withered away. Others fell on the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." Well, the apostles turned and said, "Hey, tell us what you mean by this." Verse 10, "And the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' And Jesus said to them, 'To you it has been granted to know and understand the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more has been given, and he who will have an abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in a parable, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand.'" And listen to this. "In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says," it's another point that Matthew uses that we don't see in Mark, Luke, or John, for the purpose of saying, Jews, who he's writing to, it's another fulfillment of the scripture from Isaiah chapter 6. "You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and their ears, they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. They would accept me when the Holy Spirit does things and calls them, and I will hear them. They will open their eyes, and they will see what I am doing. They will hear with their ears when the deaf and the dumb begin to speak and to see. They'll see it, and they'll hear it, and they'll understand, and I will heal them because they'll believe in me." Matthew doesn't interpret this passage, yet Mark does, and so does Luke. Jesus interprets the passage. And here's the interpretation. We have to go over there and get it. He says, listen, for that first group, that seed that is sown by the sower, that seed is the gospel, and Satan is the birds that come and grab up that seed and steal it away from the people before they can even hear it. For that seed, that gospel that is sowed amongst the rocks where there's no soil, that's the group of people who the gospel is sowed, and they get all excited about it. Try to spring up and grow, but when struggles come, sun comes out, they go, "Ah, it didn't work. Just didn't work." They really didn't have salvation. The third, they hit the soil, but they're sowed along with the evil world. Oh, they're going to come to church on Sunday morning, and they're going to come on Wednesday night. Oh, but by Thursday morning and by Sunday afternoon, it's time for that football game and that evil life to start coming back. And watching that stuff on TV that's not good for you to watch. And it's pretty bad, folks. It's pretty bad. and you think that's the way of life, especially with all the things that are against God's Word that are now proclaimed as the norm on TV. And you're letting it all come into your life, and it's choking out the good of the gospel. Because you only get the gospel on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights, if you come on Wednesday nights. Some of you are lucky. You come to precepts on Tuesday mornings or Tuesday nights or Bible study fellowship, and you're trying. But there's so much yuck in the world. I was so tired yesterday. I'm building wrought iron banisters for inside of our house, and I got so tired of looking at that flame. And I was bending iron with the heating torch and all that, the top railing, and cut, and I was just worn out, and I had black all over my face. In fact, I'm dying with some of these spots because it's hard to get that black and stuff off of you, and little sparks are hitting you. I'm wearing my glasses and everything, but little sparks are hitting you, and they're just tearing me up, and I was so tired. And even though it was cool yesterday, it was just hot, and I went in, laid down on the bed, and I thought, I'll just watch a little TV. I probably went through the channels 15 times and thought, I need to go weld some more. As hot as welding is, it's still a whole lot better than what's bad and hot on TV. Because there's nothing. Nothing. Unless you're watching a food channel. And you know what a food channel does to you? It makes you hungry. Then you're going to the refrigerator. Well, if you get hungry watching the food channel, you know what you have to do? Switch channels. That'll fix that. The world comes up and chokes out the gospel that you're trying to live by. Oh, but there are those who get the seed that is on the good soil and it springs up life in them, and you are living for the Lord and you're studying the Lord. And even though you have to go live in this evil and adulterous generation of the world around us, you still have that hope that's within you, of the salvation that belongs to you, because you belong to Him and He belongs to you. Therefore, you belong to the Father, and the Father belongs to you. And one of these days He's going to come and He's going to say, my child, it's time, let us go. And you're going to leave that old earthly clay body behind. You're going to get a new robe. You're going to fly through the air. You're going to see and view that huge city that's as tall as you can see, with this high wall around it and three gates around each side of the city, and 12 steps that go up to the city, that every single one of them is a different color. And lo and behold, you go through one of them. Right there is a road that is paved in pure gold with crystal sea all array around it. And you look straight up and you see something gleaming up there that is as bright and brighter than the sun. And there's a river on either side. There's these trees, and it has all these pomegranates and pears and apples and fruits and avocado and everything that you could ever see. And people are eating the fruit and they're eating the leaves off of it. And up there the Lord is saying, come on my child, and He leads you right up to the Ancient of Days. And they see your name engraved in the books, and you are there. You're where you belong. And He's got a mansion to show you that is prepared just for you. And there you are with all your loved ones, and in an instant, in a moment, you know everything, even as you are known, and you know what's going on back on earth. And it doesn't cause you to cry tears of sorrow, because you know why they're going to pay for what they're doing. But there are tears in heaven, tears of joy. We see that in the Revelation. Tears of joy. And you hear the crowd of the angels singing praises. And everyone is going and coming through the city, and you got jobs, and you got you a crown that's been given to you, because the Lord has said, well done, good and faithful servant. And God the Father says, I am glad to have you in my kingdom. Come on in. Enter into the joy of your salvation. And in that crown, you've got jewels for all the good things that you did while here on earth for the Lord to build the kingdom. And you get to go fishing if you want to in that river, because there are fish according to the Scripture. What a great place. And you eat the food of angels. You eat manna. You get to, it's wonderful. And so shall we always be. If you're not on that train and don't have a ticket on that departure date, and we don't know when yours is, and it could happen today, you need to get it today by accepting the Lord as your Savior. calling upon His name. You don't have to have me telling you that. You know that. You've been here too long. I hope everyone's here because I want to see you, because who are my mothers and my brothers and my sisters? All of you are part of the same family that I'm a part of. Lord Jesus, we love You and we thank You that we belong to You and that You have taken the time to have Matthew write down this story of Your life so we can study it and bring us nearer to You. Lord, we do struggle every day with the thorns of life that comes around us. But the paradox is in this struggle. When we mourn, we're comforted. When the evil comes against us, we have the peace because we know that we win. And we can live for You. Lord Jesus, we love You. In Your Son's name, amen.